Now then, we'll open our Bibles, please. But tonight, instead of the Revelation, first of all, could I ask you to read with me in the book of Matthew in chapter 24? Then we'll go to Revelation. I'd like to thank all of you who are out tonight. Thank you for coming on these different nights. Now, in the will of the Lord, tonight our subject is going to be Revelation 19. Tomorrow night it will be chapter 20. And then on Lord's Day evening, we'll look at the final great picture of the Bible, which is in Revelation 21 and 22, the new heaven and the new earth. We encourage you to come back for these. And again, I should mention that if there's something we read or say and you have any questions on it, I'll be more than happy to sit down with you and just show you from the Bible the different things that we're speaking about. We're just happy enough to sit down and share the scriptures with you. Matthew's Gospel, please, in 24. Now, this chapter is the Lord Jesus, when he was upon earth speaking and outlining some of the great events that would come in the last days. Some of the things the Lord Jesus spoke of course, have already happened. But I want you to read just a little bit that will take place, and we're going to read at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, again, keeping in mind the tribulation refers to this block of time of the 7 years that we've been speaking about. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now notice that is immediately after the great tribulation. But just go back a little bit in this chapter, and we're going to read a verse that takes place concerning the tribulation. I want you to look at verse 22. Verse 21 first. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. That simply means that if God left it alone, you know, it's sad to say that man has gained the potential to wipe himself out. But God will intervene. So now shall we go, please, to Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to read the chapter that really closes the sequence of events concerning the 7 years. We're going to read in chapter 20 of Revelation really two parts, two little stories. You've noticed that in the book of the Revelation, many of the chapters start off with a scene in heaven and then a scene upon earth. Well, Revelation 19 is just like that. We'll read in the first 10 verses here of a scene that's heavenly, and then, of course, of a sober scene that's earthly. You will notice as you read through this that the first verses, well, there's a lot of voices and a lot of rejoicing. It's a very happy scene. Of course, when we read the latter part, the earthly part, it's not happy at all. It's a time of great sadness. There's a supper mentioned, I'll ask you to notice, in the first 10 verses, and it's a supper of rejoicing. There's a supper mentioned in the last part of the chapter, but it's a supper of regret, a time of great sorrow and judgment. The book of the Revelation is like that, and back and forth. God, in other words, one time showing us a potential happiness for us, but sad consequences on the other side. And of course, in our order for us to know peace with God and the happiness that God wants us to know in eternity, remember, we need to come to know this great salvation of God that the Bible is speaking about. Now, having said that, let's read down through Revelation 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, Now remember, we saw that last night. That's the great false religious system of the last days. Did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Now notice we're told what that is. The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I, that is the Apostle John, fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now then the second part of the chapter. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. We look to the Lord for his blessing upon his word. I realize that it's a very sobering section that we have to read tonight. You'll understand from what we saw two nights ago that really we're reading the events concerned what concerned the situation or the battle of Armageddon, when the mighty forces will move into the Middle East. Now just for a few minutes before we get into these two parts of the chapter, let me just quickly point to the chart again. I haven't gone over very much of the details upon the chart, but at least you get the general sense of it. And we've mentioned in nights past that back on the left-hand side of the chart, we have biblical prophecies that come from the Old Testament, particularly the book of Daniel. So please keep in your mind that when we speak of prophecies in the Bible, it's really just God telling things in advance before they come. Hundreds of prophecies written back in Old Testament days have already come true. And you can go through and find lists of them as you run through your Bible. All kinds of events. You know, for example, in connection with the birth of the Lord Jesus, that it should be told, the town in which he would be born. You know very well that the familiar Christmas story. These wise men from the east would come, and they come to Jerusalem, and they ask, where is he supposed to be born? Where is he born that is called the King of the Jews? And right away, as soon as you get the religious experts with their Bible, they said, well, it's in Bethlehem. How did they know that? Because 750 years earlier, there had been a prophet who told very, very clearly that the promised Messiah would be born in the town of Bethlehem. So you have the place of his birth. Now you can go back to your Old Testament and you'll find the family of his birth. He had to be born according to Isaiah. There's another prophet 750 years before. He would have to come into David's family, the son of David. Then you go back or farther still, of course, and you know right back into the early books of the Bible, you learn that he had to come into the tribe of Judah. Judah would be the kingly tribe, and of course the one with the scepter would come from Judah. So you find the place, you find the family, you find the tribe, you find the nation. You can find the time of his birth just by looking at the weeks outlined in the book of Daniel. All manner of things, of course, are told in relation to the first coming of the Lord Jesus. But it's not only his birth. His life is foretold in Old Testament passages. Many of them speak of the life of the Lord Jesus here upon earth. And then, as you would well know, of course, the death of the Lord Jesus. Well, I suppose perhaps the greatest of all passages in relation to the death of the Lord Jesus is that remarkable chapter, Isaiah 53. And the beautiful things that are in it, where it tells of one who was led as a lamb to the slaughter, but one, remember, who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. And so it tells the wonderful story there. From his early days upon earth to the cross, beyond the cross, even to the kingdom. It's all there in Isaiah chapter 53. Psalm 22, remember, gives us a scene of the cross. Very graphically explaining, of course, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. And then there are psalms such as Psalm 16 that tell of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And there's a host of others that tell, of course, of his going back to heaven and coming again. Now all of these things are through the Bible, the prophetic passages. But then there's not only those things. There is the fact that when he was here upon earth, the Lord Jesus himself, as well as Old Testament prophets, would tell what was going to happen in the last days. So you remember in Matthew 24, he's asked a question about the great structure that's called Herod's temple. There in Jerusalem, King Herod, 46 years building it, King Herod had wanted it to be one of the wonders of the world. The Lord Jesus said the time would come when there wouldn't be one stone standing upon another that would not be thrown down. Mind you, that would be almost too much to believe. But remember, in less than 40 years, and 40 years is a Jewish testing time, the great Roman armies had moved in under General Titus, and Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was literally torn down block by block by the Roman soldiers. The Jews were banished, a terrible tragedy, just exactly as the Lord Jesus had said it. But he went on to tell of things that would come later on. Now, prophecy in itself, the Bible gives us a tremendous amount of details. Often it's in picture form, but quite often the interpretation is given as well, and so we can watch these things as we go through. Just for a minute or two, I would tell you this, while we're on the subject of prophecy, that in my own experience, of course, I've told many of you other times, but for years I was a skeptic of the Bible and everything. I wasn't like a lot of you here tonight. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and I questioned the whole thing. I can remember I left school and foolishly, you know, joined the Navy, see the world. Well, I don't know about seeing the world, but I did join the Navy anyway. And in those years, you wouldn't have had a chain big enough to drag me into a church building. That's just the way it was. Sorry, but that's the way it was. But anyway, I went through the university scheme of things and ended up in Calgary working in the geophysical branch there. And here I am, senior geophysicist by this time, and it's rather amazing. You know, I work with an awful lot of people who were specialists in a lot of different disciplines, you know, petrophysicists and geochemists and all this type of thing. We had more questions than answers. I've often jokingly said this. Any one of us could have turned to any high school textbook and found the answers to the questions we had, but of course, that was too simple. No, seriously, the textbooks simplify things. We work with the facts and the details, and we didn't have the answers. And we needed the answers. I mean, we were investing millions of dollars, and it was important that we had the scenario right as far as the earth was concerned. And many a time I would sit down with committees of these people, you know, go around the circle. Now, what do you think happened here? How do we explain these hundreds of feet of salt going from there to there? You'd have fellows say, well, maybe this. Somebody else says, no, that's not right because. Some other fellow says, well, maybe this. No, that's not right because. Let's get this straight. We're talking about $5 million going into this thing. And we don't have the answers. Science does not have the answers for a lot of phenomenal things. Of course, I knew all the traditional geologic theories and everything else. We all did. We were trained in that. But there were problems. We didn't have the answers. One of the ones that always bothered a good many of us was this, that in what's called the, I'm going to lose you here, I guess, am I the Pleistocene era? Just hold on to your seats for a minute. We'll get over this. Anyway, in what's called the Pleistocene era, around the continents of this world, in crevices of mountains, in caves of mountains, there are what's called mammoth graveyards, boneyards. Bones of all kinds of creatures. Land creatures, sea creatures. Whales and camels, all piled together. Not acted upon by predators, no teeth marks, if you please. Animals that do not belong together. Not normally together, not dragged together, because the evidence of predator teeth marks and so on will be there. It's not there. How do we explain it? Don't know. Of course, a Christian would say, it looks like evidence of the flood. Scientists would say, yeah, we know it looks like evidence of the flood, but who believes in the flood? That's the way it was. There was all kinds of this stuff. But in any event, get back to this chapter in a moment. Let me tell you this, though. For quite a number of reasons, actually, the one man that really perhaps started me on this one time was the chief petrophysicist of the company that I work for. And this happened to be the sixth largest company in the world, oil company. He suggested I should take a look at something. I don't think that man was a Christian. I have no reason to think he was. Certainly I wasn't. But he asked me to look at something. So I did. And I began to think, you know, where did it all come from? What's it all about? Where are we going? What's life for? What's the purpose of it all? And I began to search. And I thought, this religion thing, this Bible, where did the Bible come from? As I began to get back, because I did a lot of searching in archaeology with regard to the Bible, I took a close look at the Bible and I found statements of science, things in here that there's no way you could explain them from a rational point of view. You know, little things, like Job saying, he hangeth the earth upon nothing. You know, we talk about gravity today, but I don't know how Job knew that. But then in the great hydrological cycle back there in the book of Ecclesiastes, and of course I knew when that was discovered by modern scientists, but it's in the Bible. And I'm looking at all of these things, and I'm saying, where did this stuff come from? And then in the archaeological area, once you start looking at the evidence that has been found, and since then, of course, they've found a ton more little things. The accuracy of this book, the reliability of this book, and I came to one very simple conclusion, that this book is right, and there is a God, and it doesn't really matter what I think, God is there. It matters not. I'm only a little pebble on the sand of eternity. What do I have to do with it? But I came to a simple conclusion, this book is right. Oh, but I'm thankful for something else. It's quite a while after that when I came to realize something else, and that is that the Lord Jesus died for a sinner like me. Friend, listen, it changed my life. It was like a burden was taken off my shoulders. I had peace. I've had peace ever since. That's a good many years ago. I've had peace ever since. I put my head on the pillow at night. I don't have to worry about where I'm going to be in the morning if I don't wake up. I know all is well for eternity. That's God's salvation, and it's a wonderful thing. Now, we are reading about things that are yet to come. I've been talking to you in nights past in the chart just quickly about prophecies from the Old Testament of the coming of four great world empires. And I've said to you, they're all history now. They're described in animal form, picturesque. But if you go back to the book of Daniel, it'll actually give you the names of most of them. So this head of gold and this great lion-like creature in the book of Daniel, it's interpreted as being the ancient king of Babylon. And of course, that's history, that's gone. Then after that comes the Medo-Persian, or let me just call it the Iraq-Iran combination empire. That's come and that's gone. And then following that, rapidly came the leopard type thing. And that, of course, was Philip of Macedonia and Alexander the Great, identified very clearly in the Bible. It's come and it's gone. And then after the Greek Empire, there arose a great terrible one. That's the great Roman Empire, identified with the iron and the different things with it. But, of course, that was the existing empire in New Testament times. Now then, the Bible specifically says in Daniel chapter 9, and again I ask you to notice, that in Daniel 9 it tells you that of a prince that will come out of a people that will destroy the temple. Well, it's a common fact of history that the Roman armies destroyed the temple in AD 70. There's nothing surprising about that. Surprising is that it was told in the Bible beforehand, for those who didn't believe the Bible, but there it is. Now then, out of those people will come the great prince of a future day. That's the man we're talking about. Now this is the evil future Adolf Hitler, if you like, or the super dictator of a coming day. Now let me just very quickly point out again that following this scene over here, we have the cross, and after the cross, the Lord Jesus goes up to heaven, and then he went up from the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1. Zechariah 14 will tell us that he'll come back to the Mount of Olives. But don't forget, in between, his going up and his coming back in judgment that we read tonight, is the great day of grace. That's the church span now all these years since the cross, and then the great tribulation with all the terrible things that will happen in it. So, the final day scenario, we get it from all over the Bible. And here, very simply and basically, is the way it's going to happen. Now, I don't know all the details. I just give you the principles from the Bible. Obviously, the Bible made it very, very clear that in the last days there would be a reestablished nation of Israel in the Middle East. I am well aware that skeptics for years said impossible. I'm also aware, for example, that there was a time when the government of the UK offered the Jews the little country of Uganda, right down there in the middle of Africa. And, of course, they politely didn't want it, but anyway, you can understand why. But it's in the Bible that they were going to go back. It's like equally in the Bible that the time would come when they would have their capital city back. That's the city of Jerusalem. Now, it's easy for us, with our wonderful 2020 hindsight, to say, well, they went back, many of them, since World War II, 1948, by a decree of the United Nations, they became a country. 1967, in the Six-Day War, it was a Jewish army that reached the old Wailing Wall, and East Jerusalem came back into their realm. They will get their temple back. They haven't got it yet, and I don't know when or where, because I'm not a prophet. I just studied the Bible. So you see, but they're going to. They will have a temple in a coming day. Those things we can see. Now listen, if you can see those, can you not see that the others are going to take place? There is going to rise up a man, as we've been reading in the Bible, a man who will rise up, and he will come up from 10 countries that once were part of the Roman Empire. And he will have a solution for the Middle East problem. Now that's not too far-fetched to think that somebody from, say, the European bloc could come up with a nice brainwave that might satisfy the Jews and the others. Let me say again, it's only a little while ago, the Saudi leader proposed a solution, but he's not the right man. Also, Mr. Colin Powell has had a solution for a little while that he's tossing around, but it's not going over very well. But there is a man going to come with an answer. That man is going to work in conjunction with an Israeli leader. We read of them in chapter 13. A man from the Roman bloc and a man from the Jewish bloc. He called the false prophet. That man is going to have 10 countries that will back him up. He's going to have a great religious system that he's going to use to get into power. And so will be signed a seven-year treaty. In the beginning of that 7 years, this great super church of Christendom will be functioning, and then Jewish worship will be functioning as well in the first 3.5 years. But it's only got 3.5 years, and then this terrible man puts an end to it. Now, there are great tremendous things that are going to happen at the 3.5 year mark. So only some of them, obviously, were told in the Bible. But it would have been this man, we're three times in chapter 13, we read of the deadly wound. So it's the idea, seemingly, of something like an assassination attempt, and he appears to miraculously come back from it. Imitation, no doubt, of what happened to the Lord Jesus. But at that point, through whatever chain of events, that man turns his confederation into a dictatorship, and then begins the terrible 3.5 years. Remember, Babylon, the religious system, is destroyed. It speaks of her wealth, speaks of the kings wanting this wealth, and so they take away. You can imagine a day coming when church property is gone. Jewish worship is changed. The image of the beast is set up. For whatever economic reasons, and this is not hard for us to understand today, this man brings in a system, and without the mark of the beast, the system of the beast, no one can do financial transactions. Now, how close are we to a cashless society? It's coming, whether we like it or not. And we've been getting programmed for it for the last couple of decades. I'm not talking about a general cashless society when we talk this way. I'm saying that this man will have a solution for the problems of that day. And people have to be part of it in order to buy or sell. That's the language of the Bible. That's what's coming. Now he'll turn against the Jewish religion. He'll destroy the so-called Christendom religion of that day. And then, of course, we find the tragedies begin to come in. Cataclysmic events in the natural sphere, as well as the events in the political and religious, the economic sphere. And then in the course of all of that, remember, as it draws towards the end and the judgments of God begin to come, all these things we read of the sun dark and the moon blood, stars falling, and you can't help when you read Revelation chapter 6, but tie it into what the scientists fear today, with the idea of a comet and the tail of a comet or an asteroid coming too close to the earth. And I'm well aware of the technicalities of those things. I heard a couple of prominent space scientists a number of years ago talking on CBC radio, and they were talking about this comet scenario. And anyway, the interviewer said to them, what's it going to be like? And one of them said, it'll be like the Armageddon conditions of the Bible. He didn't say any more about it, but that's the way he described it. Now, those things are coming. And then as we draw towards the end, I read a verse to you tonight, except those days should be shortened. Now I want to lead up to those days, and I want to just look at some of the things we've read here. First of all, we have a scene in heaven. Four times in these first verses, you've got the word hallelujah. You've got four different groups of voices here praising God. 24 hallelujahs in your Bible, by the way. All the others in the Old Testament. This is four in the New Testament. And then as we come down through, going down to verse 6 here. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, the Lord God Almighty. Those famous words, I suppose, many of you would recognize them in some of the prominent musicals and whatever, but here they are, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. I remember the story has been told of Queen Victoria of the British Empire. She loved those words. She made the statement, apparently, she would like for the Lord Jesus to come in her day so that she could lay the crown of England at his feet. I'm not sure about the current kings or situation, but anyway, that was her opinion. Then we have, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, we read in our Bible a number of passages in relation to this lovely picture of the bride. John the Baptist spoke of the Lord Jesus as one who had, he said, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, and John described himself as the friend of the bridegroom. The Apostle Paul picks up this language, and the bride, of course, if you look at it very simply in your Bible, Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church, and it's used in relation to marriage. It's a picture, but what a lovely picture it is. That all down to this great God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's salvation is for the whosoever. Again, let me say, it doesn't matter what continent, what culture, what creed, what language. God's salvation is for the whosoever. Because remember, the Bible says, we all need it. Peter, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, told the leaders of his day, "Neither is there salvation in any other, none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And friend, we must be saved because we're all separated from God by the problem of sin. And Christ alone is the answer. He's God's answer for the problem of sin. The answer is the work that was done at Calvary, and all of us are in need of it. Well, thank God many of us have come to know this wonderful truth. And again, I can say to you, I am extremely thankful, skeptic that I was, that I ever came to see the simplicity of the truth of it and what the Lord has done. It means so much to me. But now then, this picture of the wife and the marriage here. Let me just explain something very, very simple that's pertinent to the biblical marriage idea here. Unlike our day, of course, I don't know what's happening in marriages in our day anymore, but unlike our day anyway, in Bible times and Bible lands, there are certain steps in relation to marriage, and three of them are very pretty to look at in relation to this picture of Christ and the church. Number one, there is this, that in traditional marriages of Bible lands, normally it's a marriage that would be arranged. Now, I don't care whether you agree with this or not, I'm just giving you facts. Normally it would be arranged, you see, that the two families would arrange for the young couple to be married. So, and that once that arrangement was made, it would be a binding legal thing called the betrothal thing. All right then, so an arrangement is made generally by the father. And then, Later on, step number two, you would find that the bridegroom, of course, would come to fetch the bride. Now, first in the arrangement, there is a price that is paid. Right? There's certain legal obligation, a price paid. Then later on, the bridegroom comes to get the bride. And he will take the bride back to his house where he's going to be. And then, of course, there would be the marriage ceremony, you might call it, and that will be followed by a marriage supper. Now, depending on the wealth of the family and the wealth of the man, that would determine the length and the extravagance of the marriage supper. All right, let me pick up those three things and just as a picture. We can go back in our Bibles to a time when there was a price paid so that a great company of people would become the bride of Christ. That price, oh, it's an infinite price. Speaks of a man in Matthew 13 seeking goodly pearls, and when he had found one pearl of great price, he sold all that he had and bought it. That pearl of great price is a picture of the church, the bride of Christ. What did it cost? Friend, listen. I quoted to you the other night the words from 1 Peter, "Not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold." There is no value of earth that could ever pay the price of redemption. It took nothing less than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, to come from heaven and go to the cross of Calvary and give his own life that sinners like you and me could be saved. There was a price paid. Step number two, the bridegroom at some point comes to fetch the bride. Now again, John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15 bring out this wonderful truth of the Lord's coming, of a shout being given, of those saved ones transformed and taken to be forever with the Lord, is the language of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's step number two. And then there is the marriage of the Lamb. Well, we read a little bit about that, and it's followed by the marriage supper of the Lamb. I said to you a minute ago that depends on the wealth of the family. I might suggest to you that I'm inclined to believe this marriage supper is likely to go on all through the kingdom age, because, of course, our Heavenly Father owns everything. So you see, you got that little picture that's there. Now then, verse 9 said, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said, these things are true. I want to speak just for a minute or two about this marriage supper. Blessed are they that are called. But listen, in our gospel records, this picture is picked up time and again. Oh, the call of God, remember, went out initially to the Jewish people and then to the Gentile people, into the highways and the byways, the poor and the halt, the lame and the blind. In other words, it's a picture again of how the message of God goes out to the whosoever of this world, and it's a simple message. All things are ready come. So you see that little word come that runs from Genesis right to the closing verse of Revelation in 22. Simple message. Even a child understands the word come. Children understand what grown-ups don't. But they understand that simple word. And of course, God's message to the whosoever of this world is that you can come to God because Christ has died for sinners. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus himself, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. No, blessed are they that are called. And then we find a little scene here. John falls before the angel and he's told he's not to worship angels. A good thing if everybody could realize that, by the way. God alone is to be worshipped. That's what he's being told here. And then we have in verse 11 the latter part that takes us to earth and the scenes of judgment. Now, I should like for a little while just to slip down through these verses. And they are very, very solemn, sobering verses. But I'm going to ask you to remember now. We have already seen that four mighty army systems are going to converge upon the Middle East in the last days. This is Armageddon we're talking about. We'll get some of the details as we go through. They will come. There's going to be a Western Confederation, European or the old Roman Empire, whatever that includes. They're going to be there. And you watch the developments, only don't watch too long, that, you know, there will come an answer for the Middle East and a number of European countries. I remember old de Gaulle thinking that the United States should stay out of it and Europe should settle Europe's problems. But anyway, he's gone. But the European bloc will be there. Then the king of the south, traditionally the Egyptian bloc, will be there. And then from the north, and when you think north of Israel is all the great, of course, the Muslim countries and ever the danger for Israel, on up through into some of the former Soviet countries, particularly the Muslim element of them. And then the fourth great power, remember, comes from the far side of the Euphrates River, and we read of them in a couple of passages coming through into the Middle East. And this great scenario is being shaped up before us, but it's going to take place. Now we read here of a picture. John sees the heaven opened. Four times in your Bible, in the New Testament, I should say, you will read of this particular thing, the heaven opened. One you remember very clearly is when the Lord Jesus was here upon earth, the heavens opened, the dove descending. You remember in God speaking, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So that's the Lord Jesus here upon earth. Acts chapter 7 gives you another one. Stephen, when he was dying, the first martyr we read of in our New Testament, saw the heavens open, you remember, and the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. This is the third one, incidentally. It's the Lord Jesus coming in judgment. The fourth one, chronologically, will be found in John chapter 1. Hereafter ye shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's a millennial picture. So the four of them. But he sees this scene of the horse and the rider. He's faithful and true. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus, ever faithful and true. You'll notice it says his name is called the Word of God. And of course, John's gospel in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So he's identified again by the Apostle John as the Word of God. Now, we use words to communicate. That's the very nature of them. So when you think of the description of the Lord Jesus as the Word of God, please remember God's communication to you and to me. The last day, you want to read Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, is God speaks to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus, whom he sent into the world to bring sinners to himself. But you'll notice it says he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now I'd like to suggest something to you. That's not the blood of the cross. You'd have to go back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah and see this picture. Isaiah 63, if you get a chance and you want to read it. Who is this that cometh from Edom? It's a prophecy of the last days. Who is this that cometh from Edom? Closing chapters of Isaiah, the miniature gospel of the Old Testament, shows the Lord Jesus coming in the last days. We'll pick up the picture now again in just the next couple of verses. But Isaiah 53, it says this. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? The answer, I've trodden the winepress alone. And of course, we've already noticed that the winepress of biblical times is when they would put the grapes into the huge vat and someone would tread them out. And so it goes on to say, he speaks of one who would trample them in his fury. It's not the blood of the cross. The blood of the cross is the blood of salvation, but this is a scene of coming judgment, as we'll see in the next, in verse 15 here. We find the armies follow him. Then the sharp sword that he should smite the nations, rule them with a rod of iron. That phrase, rod of iron, four times in the Bible in relation to the Lord Jesus. That's why it's so important to connect the symbolism together, the pictures together. I've said to you several times, any symbols, any pictures, any signs used in Revelation, get them from elsewhere in the Bible. Psalm 2 would give you the first one of these. Psalm 2, by the way, four parts to it, speaks, first of all, in the first three verses, of the Lord here upon earth, and it's fulfilled or partially fulfilled when we come to the Calvary and the Jew and the Gentile rejects the Lord Jesus. But then it goes on to say, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. It goes on, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then it speaks of how he would break them with a rod of iron. We find that picture in the letters to the churches. We read of the man-child born in Revelation 12, who will rule with a rod of iron. Now we see him coming with the rod of iron. And so you see all these verses link up and show the Lord Jesus. The rod of iron, let me say to you very simply, is this. That kings of Bible time had a scepter or a staff. It's a symbol of authority. You remember when the Lord Jesus is going to the cross. They gave him a crown of thorns, a crown of mockery. They put a reed in his right hand, just a dry stick. Symbol of his mockery of his kingship. Now here is symbolically a picture. He'll come not with a reed now, not just with a wooden stick, but the idea is an unyielding symbol of authority. And of course the king in all of his power is coming. The rod of iron is the picture. Then we read, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now when all of these armies have converged in the Middle East, there's a number of things that are going to happen. And I just very quickly run down through a few of them for you. But he comes and says his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then we see the message to the fowls of the air, come and gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God. That picture is found elsewhere in the Bible. It's of course a biblical lands picture. You know how the vultures feed upon dead flesh. That's the idea, because in this day, there's going to be such a slaughter from the one end of Israel to the other, with these mighty clashes of armies back and forth, that all the wars that we've seen up to this time are nothing compared to it. But when you think of this coming again of the Lord Jesus, let me just quickly give you a few pictures from elsewhere in the Bible that fit in with it. Remember, please, I've just mentioned to you Psalm 2, following the cross and the rejection of the Lord Jesus. He sits at God's right hand in the glory. That's taught clearly through our Bible. Psalm 110, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's the verse. And that passage, by the way, Psalm 110, from first to last, filled with beautiful truths in relation to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. But not only is he sitting there and waiting, remember this. The day is going to come when this one who now sits at God's right hand, the events of earth are going to take place as we see in our Bible, the alignment of the nations and the activity in the Middle East. And then as the mighty armies begin to roll down over into the Middle East, and the land of Israel is overrun, there are scenes in the book of Matthew, there are scenes particularly in the book of Zechariah. This man is told to be the great future deliverer, the Lord Jesus, but there is a day coming when so desperate will be the situation in Israel that the prophecy of Isaiah 64 comes in. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. And it says a little later that the nations might tremble at thy presence. That is a picture of people in desperation calling out to God to send a deliverer, to send someone to help. Because, of course, Jerusalem is going to get overrun. The Zechariah situation describes it. Just a terrible day, the awful onslaught and disaster that's coming. We read in chapter 14 of this land and blood, as I said, from one end to the other. And we read of the armies that were gathering. Now then, this mighty cry to heaven. And of course, the Lord Jesus is going to come back. I read to you Matthew 24. Except those days should be shortened, no flesh should be saved. But then we read here, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. And it pictures a scene of carnage. A terrible, terrible scene. Let me remind you of something. Four suppers you should watch out for in your New Testament. I've already mentioned one of them is the Gospel Supper. The Lord Jesus told the story of a king who made a great supper. He sent out the invitations. First of all, as we mentioned, to those privileged people, the Jewish nation. Then to the highways and byways. The Gospel Supper. All things are ready come. In that little parable that's given by the Lord Jesus. Remember, it's the king that provided the supper. It's the king that provided the place. All the people had to do was respond and come. All things are ready, come. That's the first supper. That's the Gospel Supper. There is another supper that's called the Lord's Supper. And of course, that is something that the early Christians we see in the Bible, first day of the week, they would meet to remember the one who died for them upon the cross of Calvary. So that's the Lord's Supper. If you've never been to the Gospel Supper, then you don't belong at the Lord's Supper. And so there's the Gospel Supper, the great invitation, the Lord's Supper, the remembrance. I read to you about the marriage supper. Well, the marriage of the Lamb. Let me say, if you've never been to the Gospel Supper, you shouldn't be at the Lord's Supper. You won't be at the Gospel, the marriage supper. It's just as simple as that. So you see, there's the marriage supper. That's to take place. But now there's this one. Do you miss the other ones? There is a possibility that you'll be at this one. This terrible scene of the vultures and the birds gathering. Like feasting upon a dead carcass, because the land literally will be. The book of Ezekiel speaks of 7 months burying the dead, 7 years burning the things that are destroyed in this great tragedy that's going to happen in this land. Now as we look down through here then, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, their armies, and they're gathered together. So here they are all in the Middle East. And let me just take you for a moment back to Zechariah and tell you something. You can read Zechariah 14 if you want. Tie in with it Joel 3. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And the great day of God's judgment has come upon them. But there are certain things told in Zechariah 14 that it's important to watch out for. One of them is this, that it says, this is the plague wherewith he shall smite them in the last day. I'll give you the verse. You make of it what you want. Their flesh shall consume off them while they stand upon their feet. What is that? That's what it says. When the first atomic bomb was dropped, either one of them, of course, you're perhaps familiar with some of the scenarios of it. Any individuals or whatever in the immediate circle, a number of them were just vaporized. Prints left sometimes in the sidewalk, but no other evidence. And then you would know that in a greater distance away, there's the people that face the terrible new weapon of radiation. I happen to know that since then, unfortunately, there's been the development of what they call tactical nuclear weapons, or small-range deuterium bombs and so on, limited scale. Are you familiar as to why they were developed? Well, just quickly, through the process of the Cold War, you remember the days, of course, when, you know, you shoot, I shoot, we both kill each other, Russia and the United States and so on. But the Americans learned something, that little scenario can't go on too long, it's too dangerous, because the opponents, knowing that it's death for both sides, the opponents could carry on a minor little excursion into neighboring countries and could do so, realizing that the other side is not going to launch the big ones. And so, of course, then the United States realized we need to develop something that can be used, not the big intercontinental systems, but we need to develop something that can be handled locally. for example, an invasion into an Afghanistan, or particularly into a Middle East. We can take out a whole brigade or army if we have to, with limited deuterium bombs. That was the idea of it. Limited damage, but enough, of course, that you don't have to commit millions of American lives to it. But in any event, it doesn't matter why they developed them. I'm just saying to you, they have. And not only that, of course, there's the awfulness of the other chemical and biological weapons. But when you read of flesh being consumed while they stand upon their feet, it makes you wonder. Then the words of the Lord Jesus, except those days should be shortened, no flesh should be saved. And so, of course, to shorten it, here we find the Lord Jesus steps into the scene. I've read to you already immediately after the tribulation. He's going to appear. All the tribes of the earth mourn. Revelation 1 and 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him. The truth of Zechariah is going to come in. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And sad to say, there's going to be a great multitude at that time. Many were praying for God to do something. The Lord Jesus will come and they'll recognize he's the one that we've rejected. Now, friend, listen, as we look at this little picture that we've got here, and sad that it is, remember it's a day of desperation, but as the Lord Jesus comes back, and that nation, particularly that nation, then recognizes him. You, if you want some time, just tie in your own mind together Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Psalm 22 is the Psalm of Calvary. Psalm 23 is the present shepherd work of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 24 is the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And you have the gatekeepers of Jerusalem saying, who is this Lord of glory? And it gives us a description of the coming mighty king. Zechariah tells us his feet will come to the Mount of Olives. The mountain will split. We read that a number of times here, the great cataclysmic events that will happen in that day. But the Lord Jesus is coming back to put a stop to all this terrible destruction. And then as we read in Matthew 24 and other places, remember, it's a day when the ungodly are taken away. I just for a moment go to Matthew 25 for you, and it tells you this, that he'll gather them before him as a shepherd gathereth the sheep and the goats. And remember, on the one hand he'll say, come ye blessed, inherit the kingdom. On the other hand, depart ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. There's only the two things. And friend, that's the way it is through life, and that's the way it is with the Bible. We're all creatures of time. We're on one of two roads, either a narrow road, the roadway of salvation, or the broad road that leads to destruction. We're either saved or we're lost. Remember that, all lost one time. But those who come to know the Christ are the saved ones on the road to heaven and the road to glory. And it all hinges upon where you stand in relation to the Lord Jesus. Now we find here two cast alive into the lake of fire. This is the two men of chapter 13. Two in the Old Testament, by the way, were taken up. Here's two going down. The parallels between this and the Old Testament. But friend, listen, whether you go up or down or not depends entirely on how you stand in relation to Christ. I'm going to close this meeting, but I want to ask you again to consider something. There was a price paid by the Lord Jesus when he died upon the cross. There was a work done by the Lord Jesus when he died upon the cross. And that great work was that he faced God's judgment against the principle of the issue of sin. He died for sinners. He died to satisfy the holiness of God. And because of that, the Bible repeatedly tells us that we who don't deserve it, we who are separated by sin, we who are in spiritual darkness, can have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what salvation means. It changes your life. It changes your destiny. It gives you something you never had before. It puts you on a roadway to heaven itself. Friend, listen, it's the greatest thing in the world to know peace with God by knowing the Lord Jesus as your Savior. What does God want you to do? Just realize nothing. He's done it all. And all you can do in simple trusting faith is rest upon the work that was finished. Trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. May God help you to do so. Shall we pray? Our Father, we again thank thee as we come to the close of a meeting, and we acknowledge we've been reading these very solemn things. But we acknowledge as well, these are given in the Bible. They're the storm clouds of a coming scene of judgment. And we acknowledge that God wants us to learn from them. We pray tonight there might be those who will weigh up the fact that God many years ago has told in advance the things that are coming so that we could learn. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Oh God, when we think again, salvation has been paid for, salvation is provided. Salvation is offered by a God who cares for us, a Savior who died for sinners. And might there be those tonight who, in simple, trusting faith, accept the Lord Jesus and go with peace in their heart. We pray thy blessing in his name. Amen. Now, we'll sing a verse in closing, please. And again, I'd like to mention that if you've questions, and perhaps there's a number of things touched tonight that you don't understand or not familiar with at all, don't be shy and don't hesitate to ask questions. I'll gladly try to help you. We're going to sing a verse again of number 93. Life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf. Be in time. Fleeting days are telling fast that the die will soon be cast and the fatal line be passed. Be in time. The fatal line be passed. Be in time. We're going to sing the third verse tonight of number 93. Gliding swiftly by, death and judgment draweth nigh, to the arms of Jesus fly, be in time. Oh, thy grace
Thank you.